We just want to welcome you this morning. Thank you so much for being a part of this. And as we're here today, I just want to invite you to kind of think about Christmas. Think about what it is that's your favorite part of Christmas. You know, when I think of Christmas, I think of decorating. And for some of you, decorating is, the decorations are your favorite part. Maybe not actually putting on the decorations. Maybe it's going and seeing decorations. Maybe it's going to McCaddenville or somewhere else, and that's your favorite part. Maybe your favorite part of Christmas is the gifts. Maybe you love giving gifts. Maybe you love getting gifts. But gifts, gift giving and gift receiving, maybe that's your favorite part of Christmas. Maybe it's the food. Any men in here, like, can I get an amen on food? Cookies, cakes, and good meat, right? We love Christmas. We love these things, our favorite part of Christmas. And right here and now, right from the beginning, I want to ask you this question. We know what the favorite parts of Christmas are, but what's the most important part of Christmas? It's actually in the name. The most important thing that you can do this Christmas is not decorate, it's not eat, it's not even give gifts. The most important thing you can do this Christmas is worship. In fact, the word Christmas, it's what it means. Christ, mass. Mass, the idea, the definition of mass is to assemble to worship. That Christmas is all about Christ worship. And for a lot of us, we know that, right? Like, you're here today for that very reason, that we will. Yet why is it we can go through the whole holiday and somehow get to the end of the month and be like, where's the worship? I'll be honest, I think a big part of it is we as a culture, we cram a lot into Christmas, right? Like, for whatever reason, a lot of families decide at Christmas, I've got an idea for our family. We're going to take a picture, we're going to write a note, and we're going to send it to everybody we've ever met in our entire lives. We're cramming it in, right? For some of us, for all of us probably, we spend this time of year redecorating the entire house with little made-in-China bulbs that if one goes out, they all go out. For a lot of us, we bake a bunch of stuff. Some of you don't bake all year. Like, your oven is basically a place to store dirty dishes when people come over. And yet, if I were to show up at your house, you would think the Food Channel is doing a reality show right in your kitchen. We bake. We cram this stuff in. And then on top of all that, we say, hey, here's an idea. Let's give the kids 2 weeks out of school. We cram a lot in at Christmas. And I don't know about you, and I've been there. I've been there so many Christmases that I get to the end of the month. And I say to myself, Lord, where did I miss you? Where did I miss you? Somehow, with all this stuff, we sometimes miss what it's all about. It's about worship. And I want us to fixate on this passage. Keith just read a portion of this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Three times right in that passage. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Verse 11. It's where our series title comes from. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. All of heaven and nature sing praise to God. Think of that for just a minute. All of heaven and nature sing praise to God. This passage in Psalm 96 tells us that the heavens are declaring his glory. Even nature itself, the trees, are declaring his glory. All of heaven and nature sing praise to God, but his favorite song is the song of the redeemed. I was reminded as I was preparing for this series a few weeks ago, I was reminded of a song that was back in the 90s. And I remember this song so well, I went back and listened to it again, thinking of this series, and I want to read the lyrics to this song to you. He loves to hear the wind sing as it whistles through the pines on mountains. And he loves to hear the raindrops as they splash to the ground in a magic melody. And he smiles in sweet approval as the waves crash to the rocks in the harmony. All creation joins in unity to sing to him majestic symphonies. And he loves to hear the angels sing, "Holy, holy is the Lamb." Heaven's cry is in harmony. Lift up praises to the great I am. But he lifts his hands for silence when the weakest, saved by grace, begins to sing. And a million angels listen as a newborn soul sings, "I have been redeemed." Because his favorite song of all is the song of the redeemed. When lost sinners, now made clean, lift their voices loud and strong. When those purchased by his blood lift to him a song of love. There's nothing more he'd rather hear, nor so pleasing to his ear, as his favorite song of all. It's not just melodies and harmonies that catch his attention. It's not just clever lines and phrases that causes him to stop and listen. But when any heart set free, washed and bought by Calvary begins to sing, that's his favorite song of all. And it's a song that begins in the heart. We call this personal worship. And guys, I'm going to be honest with you. I know right here in this room, for a lot of you walking in, for some of you, it was sensory overload. You're like, I don't know where to look anymore. I'm confused. Like, where do I look? I'm seeing a bunch of faces while I'm singing. That's awkward. And I just want to invite you to lean into this moment, because my deepest desire as a pastor here at Pleasant City Church, my desire is that we would have a culture at Pleasant City Church where worship is indeed a lifestyle. And it's not just some performance where we get together and sing songs really well or really more or less hear songs getting played really well, but that we would be people of God that sing. Like we're commanded to sing. And that's not just for the really good people in the room, the ones that sing really well. That's not just for the women in the room, men. That we would sing in church with our families and personally sing. Sing with our mouths and sing with our hearts. And I'm praying that this series, as Christmas comes and then one day soon goes, as fast as it comes in, often it leaves. I'm praying that this series would start a movement in our church where the true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth. That we wouldn't just worship God in the Christmas season well, but that we would worship this King moving forward as a church in a way that maybe we've never experienced before. And it starts in the heart. It starts with personal worship. And so will you bow your heads and close your eyes? It's a weird place to do this. But right here at the start, let's ask God. God, we ask you right now. Lord, help us not to just be listeners. Help us to worship. Help our heart, help our mind, help the direction and trajectory of what we think worship is, Lord. God, help every bit of it to line up with your word. And any God, help us repent of that. God, that we would have personal worship in our lives. It's not just the hour we're here or even less than that, the 15 minutes we're singing, that's where worship is. God, worship is to be throughout our entire existence, every day of our lives. God, help us at the end of this series, at the end of this message, at the end of our time together, help us, Lord, to understand what it means to truly worship you in our hearts. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, that's our sermon today. And we're actually in the middle of the Christmas story. We're kind of jumping around a little bit. We're not following the exact path. But today I want to look at the Magi, or the wise men. And it's funny because when you think of the wise men, we always think of them in the Christmas story. But if you'll recall, the wise men don't show up until later. They don't show up at the manger. In fact, for some of you, you've got your manger scene there at your house. And if your wise men are in the manger scene, it's time to move them somewhere else in the house. Like on our mantle, our wise men are not at the manger. They're far away from the manger. And it's like this whole picture in my head of as I sit there and I look at the mantle and I see the manger, it's like the wise men are over. Like it's taking them time to journey across the mantle to actually get to where they're going. That's the first myth about the wise men. They weren't at the manger, all right? They're also not kings, all right? They're king makers, and we're going to talk about this in a minute. But they're actually not kings. They're what we call magi. And magi were a priestly caste from Persia, think around the area of Babylon. They were a priestly caste from Babylon, and they were experts in astronomy and astrology. They were mathematicians. They were experts in medicine. And this is the thing that's kind of different. different about them. They were scholars, but they were also sorcerers. Like many of them practiced paganism and sorcery, and they were into this idea of magic. It's actually where the word magic comes from. Magi and magic are the same idea. And they were practicing these dark arts and dark magic to conjure from their God what it was they wanted from him. And what's interesting is we always think in terms of, well, there's three of them, right? And we get the idea from the three gifts that were brought, but we don't really know how many there were. There could have been three, there could have been four. Some early traditions say 12 or even up to 60 different magi on the way to see King Jesus. And in verse 1, I want us to read this together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, here's another thing we don't know a lot about. We don't know a lot about the star. Like, I've heard all kinds of documentaries. You can go to National Geographic or the History Channel, and this time of year, every year, there's some new documentary out that's like, we know now what the star was. We don't know what the star was. It could have been a conjunction of planets kind of lining up around that time that made this light in the sky. It could have been some comet passing through. Here's a thought. Maybe it wasn't any of that. Maybe it was just some divine, miraculous glory that was showing, similar to what we see in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God. Maybe it was that. We don't know what it was. What we do know about this passage and what these wise men teach us about worship is this: personal worship starts in seeking before singing. Personal worship starts in seeking God before singing. I want you to think about this journey that these wise men, these magi, were on. This was a journey. They see the sign, they see the star, they see the glory, the light in the sky, and they begin their journey traveling upwards of 900 miles. Like, I've got a picture of this on the screen. This is perspectively the journey that they would have taken from the Babylon area all the way to Bethlehem. And we think about 800 miles and we think, wow, that's pretty far. But we have no concept of this. It would literally be like us deciding, hey, we're going to pick up today, we're going to leave Shelby, we're going to start walking, and we're going to get on I-75 and we're going to just walk to Chicago. Like, can you imagine that, right, for just a minute? Like, no one ever does that. That's what these men were doing. They were going off and they were intentionally seeking out God. Worship starts there. Yeah, it was really God that initiated the seeking with them. And what's crazy to think about this is, how did these guys know about Jesus? How did they know the prophecies, the Hebrew prophecies of what to look for? What's crazy about this is God was initiating this idea and this thought with these magi hundreds of years before. 600 years earlier was the Jewish captivity, where Nebuchadnezzar goes into Israel and he captures the Jewish people. And they are imprisoned, or they're captive, in Babylon for about 70 years. In fact, Daniel, you remember Daniel in the lion's den? Daniel and the boys, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's where they were all from. That's how that came into being. And in fact, Daniel was probably in the idea or the group of the Magi during that time. Now, obviously, he wasn't practicing sorcery or anything like that, but that's where we kind of get this picture. And what I love about this is because of Daniel, because of that hardship, that captivity, these Magi, 600 years later, have the prophecies of the Hebrew people, of the Jewish people. They have Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter representing kingship shall rise out of Israel. These Magi knew these prophecies. God had given them to them through the captivity. And now these men are seeking after God. They are seeking to worship this king. And in every good story, this isn't like a made-up story, this is a real story, but in every good story, whether fiction or nonfiction, you have a villain. And verse 3 tells us who the villain is, or one of the villains. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, think of it this way. Like these wise men, they're going into the city of Jerusalem. They're looking for this king. They enter into the palace and ask, where's the king born of the Jews? You go and you ask the king sitting on the throne that question, it's going to make him really nervous. In fact, the reason and the thought here is the use of the idea they said born king of the Jews, born king, implies that this king has a rightful claim to the throne, and Herod didn't have one. In fact, Herod wasn't a Jew at all. He was an Edomite. He married in, and this had to make him terrified. So you've got this terrified king, and the passage tells us there it's not just Herod that's terrified. All the people in Jerusalem are terrified. Now, why are they terrified? They're terrified because King Herod is crazy, like literally crazy. He's already murdered two of his older sons so that he wouldn't have to compete with them for the throne, like a crazy, crazy guy. And they're hearing of this king born of the Jews, and not just is Herod terrified, all of Jerusalem's terrified because they don't know what Herod is going to do when he gets into this. In fact, some of us know the story of how far he goes to try to snuff out this king. So all of Jerusalem is also troubled. Then verse 4, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, this prophecy is from Micah 5:2. And think of this. They didn't have Google back then. So these priests and these scribes, they knew the word. Like, they knew the prophecies. They knew all of that. They knew it, and they immediately told Herod what it was they knew. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word. Look at what it says. That I too may come and worship him. Liar, right? Like, we're all seeing this, right? He's lying about all of this. We're all thinking it. What you have here in this passage is the difference between sincere hearts versus lying lips. Sincere hearts versus lying lips. And in the scheme of worship, it's the same way. Sincere hearts versus lying lips. Submissive versus resistant. Submissive versus resistant. These Magi were powerful men too. Like, in fact, in Persia at this time, no king could become king without the Magi giving their approval and their stamp of approval on that king. These Magi were king makers. They had tremendous power as well. They weren't kings, but they did have prestige and power. And Herod and the wise men, they share the same chapter. They share the same words, like, I want to worship this king. Herod's saying the same thing. I want to worship this king. They share the same chapter and the same words, but not the same heart. Think of this. Wise men, these king makers, they submitted. Herod resisted. Wise men presented their treasure to honor Jesus. Herod tried to kill him. The wise men saw Jesus, but Herod saw no one but himself. And think of this, guys. As a result of Herod's resistance to God and resistance towards worshiping this God, as a result, Herod's obituary forever contains the sad designation, first person to reject Jesus. The first one. Worship requires submission to God's will. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you were invited by a friend, or maybe you just don't know this whole situation with God, and maybe some things have happened in your life, and for whatever reason, you're just resistant towards God. Your resistance towards what He desires for you, and your resistance towards even maybe believing in God. Resistance is met with judgment, but submission is met with joy. So you have resistant or submissive versus resistant, and then you have expectant versus indifferent. Before true worship becomes a song, it's an expectant desire. These magi were ready to worship. They were expectant. While the chief priests were not expectant. Think of the chief priests. They were indifferent. They knew the scripture. Remember, they didn't have Google. They knew the scripture. They set it out immediately when Herod asked. They knew the scripture, but made no movement toward the Messiah. Jerusalem from Bethlehem is only 5 miles away, and yet they remain unmoved and uninterested. Worship requires sincere expectation. It requires an expectation that when we come to God, we're expecting God to show up. Some of you, think of this, some of you started coming to this church a year ago. And you started coming a year ago, and when you, man, the lights and the dark and the whatever, it's kind of a lot to take in. And then, you know, Wes and Jason start playing, and you're like, man, this is really good. I really like this. And all of a sudden you got engaged in what we're doing here and in our worship to God. And then all of a sudden, like a year later, you find yourself disconnected, like counting the lights in the room. In fact, for some of you as parents, if I could be real, and I'm just getting on your world for just a minute, you're just happy to be here 60 minutes with no child peeing on your lap and no kids screaming in your face. And for some of you, this time we're together, I'm just going to plop down, and I don't even care if the sermon's bad. Like, I just need to just zone out for 60 minutes. But worship is an expectant heart. And for some of us, even in our quiet times, it's kind of become this indifference towards what God is trying to do. Like, we're reading through Leviticus, and we're in the tabernacle furnishings, and we're just kind of zoning out. Indifference in worship is a bad thing. It takes work to not get indifferent in worship. We come to worship expecting. A.W. Tozer said this, true worship that is pleasing to God creates within the human spirit, the human heart, a spirit of expectation and insatiable longing. That we are to expect God. Expect Him. What are we expecting? It's interesting. A few days ago, I was listening to a sermon, and in the middle of that sermon, the sermon finished up, and I wasn't near my phone. I just had my little device in my ears, and I wasn't even near the phone, and all of a sudden, that sermon ended on YouTube, I think, and then, you know how sometimes it just starts automatically playing something? And the next thing it was playing was a sound bite from another pastor. And I didn't recognize the pastor, but I started to listen to what he was saying. And he was talking about this very thing. He was talking about the expectation of worship, which I zoned in. I'm like, all right, I want to hear what this guy has to say. And in the middle of all of that, this is what he says. Expect a blessing, receive a blessing. So I listened to that, and I'm like, okay, maybe he's talking about the blessing of Jesus. And then he says this, expect good health, receive good health. And I'm just going to be honest with you guys, I got kind of angry. Because I know people right now that are, like, their hearts with God are pure, and their health is terrible. It's not... Worship is not some magic formula where we come to God and we expect this blessing, we expect health, we expect wealth, and if we expect these things, then we'll get them from God. It's not a magic formula. Remember, that's what the sorcerers in Babylon were doing. We're not in Babylon, we're going to Bethlehem. We are not expecting the blessing, we're expecting to see Jesus. He's the blessing. That in the midst of bad health, in the midst of poverty, in the midst of broken dreams and broken relationships, we can come to God, we can get into personal worship with God, and we can expect Him to be there. It's Him that we're after, not the blessings of this world. It's Him that we're after. We are coming to worship with sincere hearts, expecting to see Jesus, that it's not the sound of the song, but rather the sincerity of the heart that makes worship music in God's ears. And Herod and the priests and scribes, they have the right words, but they've got the wrong heart. True worship begins with an expectant heart that pursues Jesus, not just lips that sing. Personal worship next grows in giving with gladness. Verse 9, look at what it says. After listening to the king, the wise men, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The Greek would have it written out like this. They greatly rejoiced greatly with great joy. Say enough adjectives in there to talk about how elated they were to find Jesus. This wasn't an, oh, that's cool moment. This was like, these guys are flipping out. Like, they're flipping out about what it is they're seeing. But their joy moved them from more than just emotion. That worship is not just taking in, it's giving back. Real worship moves from hearts to hands. Outward generosity flows out of inward joy. In verse 11, it tells us how this happens. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Like, think of this real life problem. Like, some of you deal with this often with people that you're friends with or family with. How do you get something for the guy that has everything, right? Well, think of this. How do you get something for the God who made everything? The Magi are here before God incarnate, and they're essentially going to throw the best baby shower that anyone's ever seen. They're going to bring him gold, frankincense, not Frankenstein, and myrrh. I remember thinking that's the word back in the day. Think of what these gifts represent. Gold is what you gave to a king. Like, anytime a king would come in and conquer, the people of that conquered city, they would give what's called tribute. And almost always, it was gold. The entire purpose for Matthew writing this was to show Jesus as the true and rightful king. These wise men were wise enough to know this moment wasn't about them. So they the Bible says there, they fell down. The Greek word there is proskuneo. It means to bow before a king, but it's more than what we think of. When we think bow, we think, all right, this is bow, right? I'm comfortable. I'm still reverent. Like I still feel like, you know, I'm reverent, but I'm composed, right? Like that's what we think of when we think of the king's bow down. It's like, all right, let's stay composed. No, they're literally on their face, nose to the floor, bowing down to this king. They recognize immediately he's not just a king. Worship declares he's not just a king, he's my king. So what do we give our king? We are to give our king our best. It's what gold represents. It's representing our best things to God. We give him our best time and our best self and our best resources. Everything, like the first fruits, like when we give to God financially, we're giving him our best. When we're giving God our time, we're giving him our best. We're giving God our gifts, the best things we have, our talents. It's all going to God. Why? Because he's king. Frankincense, the second gift, it was used often in worship. Frankincense was used in worship. And some of you thought it was like something you put in your oil diffuser, right? But frankincense, long before essential oils and diffusers, there was frankincense. And it would be used by the priest and sprinkled on offerings. And many commentators have said this, that because of that being the gift, not only do we give our king our best, we are to give our priest our worst. Like, think of what a priest does in the Old Testament. You bring a sacrifice. Many times, the sacrifice was given to the priest to declare the bad things in your life, the sin and the iniquity that was on you. You were given that to the priest. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 say this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace," worship, "with confidence, so that we may receive mercy to help us in our time of need." In worship, we give God our best, but we also give him our worst. We give him our junk. And for some of us, this is tough because we'll come to worship, we'll come to corporate worship, or even in our quiet time, we'll try to conceal from God what he already knows. We'll try to hide the junk in our lives, and he already knows it's there. He's saying to us, hey, bring that stuff too. I'm your high priest. I can handle that stuff. We give him our best. We give him our worst. And then you look and you've got this word myrrh. Myrrh was a perfume used to bury someone. Strange gift for a baby shower. Jesus, get this. This is so crazy. Jesus would be offered myrrh 3 times in his lifetime, or in his time on earth. 3 times. Here, as a baby, he got it offered. And the next 2 times he's offered this happened on the darkest day in history. In Mark 15:23, it's offered to Jesus mixed with wine while he's dying on a cross. He's taking the wrath of God's, the weight of God's wrath that we should have. He's taking every bit of that. He's offered myrrh there. And then that same day after he's dead, John 19:39, it was offered at his burial. And they buried him with myrrh. 3 times. And I love this because the most powerful reminder of this whole event is this gift of myrrh. The reminder that the baby is our Savior. He's our Savior. The gospel story is that Jesus came to earth. He died a sinner's death that he didn't deserve. And he did that on our behalf. He rose again on the third day. In fact, the true villain of the story wasn't Herod. It was the enemy. It was Lucifer. And Lucifer, all the way from Genesis 3:15, when God promises a Savior, all the way from Genesis 3:15 until this moment, Lucifer, Satan, has been trying his best to stop every Christmas he could. He's the real Grinch, if we want to be honest. But he didn't stop Christmas. And because of that, in our worship, we are to give our Savior our lives. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We worship God by giving him our lives. He gave his life for us, and he is inviting us to give our lives for him. Lastly, personal worship ends in obedience over obligation. This last little verse in verse 12, it says something. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The Magi, they went home a different way. God spoke to these Magi in worship. God spoke to them and they obeyed. The result of true personal worship is obedience. It's not empty ritual. It's not just an emotional experience. It's not obligation. It's obedience. That obligation versus obedience. Obligation will always say, I have to do this. I kind of should do this, you know. But obedience says, I get to do this. Obligation flows from guilt. Like if you're worshiping God out of obligation, chances are you're worshiping because of some guilt you feel. But obedience flows from gratitude. Obligation is what's the minimum requirement? Obedience is what's the maximum impact. Obligation is a right thing with a wrong motive. But obedience is a right thing and a right motive. Obligation checks a box. And for some of you, man, that's what today's all about. I hate to say it, but it's true. For some of you coming in here today, check. Singing a song, check. Obligation checks a box. Obedience is a life. In just a few weeks, we're going to sit in a living room as a family. And I'm going to watch my children open their gifts for me and Crystal. And some of you parents know this feeling. There's no funner moment at Christmas, fun moment at Christmas, than watching your children open up the gifts that you got for them. Like it's a joyous moment. Like I love this as a parent. It's one of my favorite groups of people to give to. We feel that, right? We know what that feels like to give out of joy, to give out of just not obligation. Oh, I got to get you something. No, it's like, no, I can't wait to get him this. I can't wait to put this in his hand and for him to know that his dad loves him, his mom loves him. That's how we're to worship. That's how we're to give to God. For these Magi, in verse 12, the route home, look at what it said again. They departed their own country. It says, by another way. I love this. Matthew is subtly highlighting something that's not geographical. He's highlighting something that's theological. He's saying this. No one encounters Jesus and leaves the same way. What am I going to do based on what worship I just experienced? True personal worship, it reshapes decisions, it reshapes priorities, it reshapes relationships, it reshapes the direction of my life. So where are you at today? Heaven and nature sing. Think of that. The angels, the stars, the wind, the oceans, the trees, all proclaim the glory of God. But the song that God is waiting to hear is yours. Will you join heaven and nature in worship this Christmas? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. This series is an invitation to awaken worship in your life. And although we're not singing here at the end, I want to ask you, are you truly worshiping God? Is your personal worship to God something that's done out of obligation, or something that truly is out of love and obedience to your Savior, your priest, and your King? God, help us, Lord. Help us in this moment as we invite one another into this moment. God, I pray, God, that we would invite a heart of submission towards you. God, that we would stop chasing just the check mark of spiritual living, but God, that we would worship you just like the Magi, Lord, that we would, all of the accolades and the things that we think we're about, Lord, that we would just lay them down, that we would just lay down prostrate before you, Lord, and seek your kingdom. I pray, God, through this series that we would indeed worship you, and that this Christmas we wouldn't miss what you want to do in and through us, that we would sing a new song, that we would sing from our hearts. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.